J.J. Thiessen lecturer this year is Dr. Peter Widdicombe. Dr. Widdicombe teaches in the Department of Religious Studies at McMaster University in Hamilton, Ontario. And I guess I won't bother reading to you from the brochures that were available at the front. You can read through those yourselves. But I'll just mention that the main focus of his research is on the theology and interpretation of scripture in the patristic period. Now, as a biologist, I work in a field where anything much more than 5 years old is considered ancient history. And so one of the real pleasures for me in my work here is that I get to see things that are somewhat more ancient than that come to life and learn something about what they have to teach me today. So I'm very excited to have him here. I should also note that although I think this is his first visit to CMU, proper. We are in a way welcoming him home because originally he grew up in southern Manitoba in a town that no longer exists, administratively speaking. Fox Warren, is that? I don't know if you're familiar with with Fox Warren or not. But anyway, welcome back to Manitoba. Also, I should note that in lunch today and at supper, conversation often came back around to connections between CMU and McMaster University. Some of our faculty here are recent graduates of McMaster and have studied with Dr. Widdicombe, and we also have sent some of our own students there who've studied with him there too. So there are lots of connections there. For those of you who missed this morning's lecture, you missed out on a very really wonderfully cogent and concise summary of St. Augustine's view of the role and nature of Scripture. Of human language as a revelation of the transcendent majesty of God, who must always be beyond description. Dr. Widdicombe finished, if I can very briefly and probably inadequately paraphrase, by noting that for Augustine, obscurities and ambiguities in Scripture must prompt us into the difficult work of interpretation. But the quest to understand Scripture and what it reveals should not be a pursuit of individuals working in isolation. Rather, it is best done within the context of the church community in a spirit of humility and love. So tonight and tomorrow, Dr. Widdicombe will illustrate for us how the church fathers grappled with some obscure passages, and I imagine invite us to do some grappling ourselves. Tonight's lecture is entitled Drunkenness, Nakedness, and the Redemption and Fall of an Image, Noah and Christ. Dr. Widdicombe.
I will begin by once again thanking the president, the faculty, and Professor Huebner for inviting me to this very distinguished lectureship series, the J.J. Thiessen. It is a pleasure to be here, and I don't need really to repeat, it's particularly a pleasure because we do have so many connections with CMU through, that is to say, the Department of Religious Studies at McMaster, through the participation of a number of graduate students from this university, and of course, Paul Dirksen and Justin Neufeld, who are instructors here, are graduates of our program. So it is good to be here. On the ceiling at the entrance to the Sistine Chapel is Michelangelo's rendering of the drunkenness of Noah, which you see on the screen, painted in the first decade of the 16th century. And you will see also a slightly larger context of the painting, and then here the entirety of the ceiling. It is the first one at the entrance, or the ninth, leading down from the altar. It is the first, leading from the entrance, of nine scenes. They depict creation, to which three scenes are given, the fall, to which another three are given, and the life of Noah, which, in addition to the drunkenness, are included the flood and the sacrifice Noah made after he and his family came off the ark. These scenes are, of course, among the best-known works of art in the history of Christianity. But why should the drunkenness, which does not obviously fit with the others and is not obviously edifying, have been given such a prominence in this display of the critical moments from the opening chapters of Genesis? We might have thought, were we to read it through Reformation eyes, that it had been placed there to demonstrate that however admirable Noah may have been, He, like everyone else, was also a sinner, and there was still need for the redemptive work of Christ. In fact, something like this view of the story, of why it was included in the scriptures, was put forward by the reformers. But this hypothesis is almost certainly wrong. A more plausible explanation lies in the history of the interpretation of the passage, and it is at that history that I intend to look tonight. Some art historians believe that Michelangelo was dependent for the design of the ceiling on Augustine's City of God. For Augustine, reading our passage in an allegorical, typological way, and for those who came after him until the Reformation, Noah in his drunkenness was regarded as a type of Christ in his passion. During the Reformation, this reading came to be rejected. From then on, the passage was read as a piece of narrative and the narrative history, the point of which was the teaching of morality. What we see in the tradition of the interpretation of the passage, in both text and art, is a movement that takes an apparently unpromising story, redeems it, and brings it onto the theological and artistic center stage, only then to see it reduced to the realm of historical narrative and morality with the abandonment of the allegorical reading of Scripture in the early modern period. I shall first look at a number of texts from the patristic and Reformation periods and then illustrate how the drunkenness was depicted in the Western artistic tradition up to and through the Reformation. At that point, I think we will have the lights down so that you will be able to see the pictures the better. First, a reminder of the story. It comes immediately after the flood and the sacrifice of Noah. We are told then in Genesis 9, 20 to 27, that Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine and became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, lowest of slaves shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed by the Lord our God be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. May God make peace for Japheth, and let him live in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." If we were to turn to the Bible itself to see what it makes of the story, we would be disappointed. We find that the Bible provides no reading of the story. Indeed, it is not referred to again. Noah himself, on the other hand, is, and always in an entirely positive way. In Genesis 6, 9, he is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, with whom, as Genesis 9, 11 tells us, God establishes his covenant that never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Noah is linked with Job and Daniel in Ezekiel 4, 13 to 20, and all three are identified as righteous. In Hebrews 11, 7, it is said that because of his faith and the building of the ark, Noah became heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. In 1 Peter 3, 20 to 21, the saving of Noah and his family through water is seen as a prefiguration of baptism. And in 2 Peter 2, 5, Noah is described as a herald of righteousness. He is mentioned in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 1 to 4 and Luke 3, 36. Noah, then, is one of the heroes of the faith in both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. But what of the tradition of the interpretation of the story? In Jewish literature leading up to and during the patristic period, Noah is presented in an ambiguous light. Some early Jewish interpreters painted a positive picture of him, while others did not, and some intensify his culpability. The Christian fathers, by contrast, are careful to say nothing overly critical about him. For them, however much they may have felt the need to apologize for his inebriation, as they do occasionally, he is, as he is in the biblical literature, a paragon of virtue. But while the fathers agree about Noah's virtue, they do not all agree on the significance of the story. Broadly speaking, they read it in two strikingly contrasting ways, with some quite different theological results. Some, such as Chrysostom, reading the passage from a literal moral perspective, saw its value to lie in the ethical teaching that the church could derive from it. Others, among them Cyprian and Augustine, reading it allegorically, saw its value to lie in the doctrinal teaching that it provided. I shall pause briefly to note that this contrast in approaches to interpretation, scholars traditionally have seen as a reflection of two sharply divided traditions, the Alexandrian and the Antiochian. The Alexandrians, following the lead of the 3rd century biblical scholar Origen, engaged in the allegorical approach to scriptural interpretation in order to determine the spiritual sense of the text. Cyprian's and Augustine's interpretation of the drunkenness reflect the influence of the allegorical approach. It was this approach that was to dominate the reading of scripture in the West until the Reformation. The Antiochians, of whom Chrysostom is one of the most notable examples, engaged in a literal historical approach. In recent scholarship, however, it has been argued that the differences between these traditions are not as great as used to be thought. While on the one hand, the Antiochians engaged in theological and moral speculation, what they referred to as theoria, discernment, by which one could come to the spiritual sense of the text, the Alexandrians, on the other hand, were not arbitrary in their allegorical readings, the structure and the content of a passage acting as controls for their interpretation. Nevertheless, as we shall see, when we look at their actual exegesis, differences are readily apparent. At least this is certainly true of the two principal patristic authors under consideration in my paper, Chrysostom and Augustine. I shall begin with the literal moral tradition from the early church with Chrysostom. Chrysostom was bishop of Constantinople in the late 4th century, and he preached a lengthy sermon on the passage of the drunkenness in his series of homilies on Genesis. He appears to have felt uneasy about how the incident would be perceived by his audience and begins by giving a justification for why records of the sins of the patriarchs have been kept. They serve, he explains, three purposes. First, that sin may be shunned. Secondly, that those who stand firm will not be overconfident. And thirdly, that the one who is in sin may see that it is possible to make amends. As he turns to his exposition of the story, Chrysostom maintains that we should not conclude that the problem lies with wine itself, for otherwise we would be guilty of casting aspersions on something God had created and declared good. And he then proceeds to give his listeners a short course on the genesis of viniculture. In this sermon, I won't say much about it, but in the sermon he expatiates at length on the problem of drunkenness in Constantinople in the 4th century. Very graphically, I must say. In a description of the etiology of human civilization, in which he draws on Genesis 4, 20 to 22, he calls the attention of his audience to how God provided for the organization of creation. The first man, remember, invented the tending of flocks, another the raising of cattle, one music, another metalwork. This just man, on the other hand, devised vine dressing from the instruction planted in his nature. It took the agrarian inventiveness of Noah and his great industry to discover the benefits of the growing of the vine, which in the event was an especially timely discovery, as a carnivorous diet had just been introduced. I think at this point that either he hadn't tried wine and cheese, or he had and he disliked them, but apparently it is a critical thing that wine was introduced just at the point where human beings were allowed to eat meat. He concludes his praise about wine by remembering his listeners how important wine is. Consider especially where wine has proved useful, and tremble, O man. In this consideration, the basis of good things involved in our salvation is worked out. An allusion, presumably, to the Eucharist, but not one that leads him to make the link between Noah and Christ, which Augustine and before him a Cyprian were to make. Lest we be too alarmed by the prophet's inebriation, Chrysostom piously opines that Noah's drunkenness was not as serious a thing as we might at first have thought. It was not intentional. Noah was ignorant of the nature of alcohol and inexperienced in its consumption. Moreover, his drunkenness arose from his understandable distress and consequent depression. When, in coming out of the ark, he saw the earth, once covered in plants and flowers, now bare and empty, and people's bodies strewn about before his eyes, and the one tomb serving them, as well as cattle and wild animals. And besides, there is scriptural warrant for resorting to the consolation of alcohol. As Chrysostom observes, Proverbs 31:6 says, "Let people in distress have wine, and those in pain strong drink." Chrysostom goes on to point out that scripture does not record that Noah became drunk again, as it certainly would have if he had. The lesson to be learned from the passage, then, is that we should avoid becoming intoxicated, but if we do, we should follow Noah's example and not succumb a second time. One of the features, of course, of this analysis is a kind of social and psychological analysis of the character of Noah and what the story reveals about him and about how we should behave. The classic allegorical reading of the passage, the predominant reading until the Reformation, was first given by Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, in the mid-3rd century. He was the first to make the connection between the drunkenness of Noah and the Passion of Christ. The connection turns on the Eucharist. In the course of giving instruction in letter 63 about how the Eucharist is properly to be celebrated, Cyprian cites the example of Noah. Reproving those who think that the chalice should contain only water and not wine as well, Cyprian quotes Christ's statement, "I am the true vine," as proof that the blood of Christ is not the water, but the wine, and thus that wine must be included in the cup. This, he says, is confirmed by the story of Noah, for as he notes, we find also in Genesis concerning the sacrament that Noah anticipated this same thing and projected the figure of the Passion of the Lord there, because he drank wine, because he was inebriated, because he was made naked in his home, because he was reclining with his thighs naked and exposed, because the nakedness of the father was noticed by the second son and reported outside, but covered by the other two, the oldest and the youngest, and all other things which it is not necessary to follow up, since it is sufficient to comprehend this alone, that Noah, showing forth a type of future truth, drank not water but wine, and so expressed the figure of the Passion of the Lord. It is not clear from the passage just how much of the incident Cyprian intends his readers to take as indicating the Passion, but he is certain that the patriarch's drinking of the wine does just that. Playing on the occurrence of the word inebriates in Psalm 22:5, "Your chalice, which inebriates, how excellent it is," Cyprian argues that the chalice of the Lord must contain wine, as it inebriates as Noah drinking wine in Genesis also inebriated, although in the case of the chalice, it is an inebriation which makes sober, because it raises minds to spiritual wisdom. With our next figure, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo from 396 until his death in 430, and the greatest of the interpreters of Scripture in the early church, we find a more complex treatment of the passage, one which would set the terms of its interpretation until the Reformation. He refers to Noah's drunkenness in his writings on several occasions. He quotes Cyprian's interpretation of it and follows that interpretation, though in much more elaborate fashion. He deals with both the literal level of the text and its symbolic significance. Keeping to the literal level in his work on forgiveness of sin and baptism, he acknowledges that Noah truly was drunk and that drunkenness is a sin. But, like Chrysostom, he is concerned lest we blow Noah's failure out of proportion. For we read that Noah was once drunk, but God forbid that it should be thought he was an habitual drunkard. In The City of God, however, and in another of his works, Contra Faustum, Augustine does not comment on the literal level of the text and makes no reference to the drunkenness as a moral issue. In both works, he gives the drunkenness an exclusively typological reading. In The City of God, Book 16, Augustine explains that the vineyard planted by Noah, the drunkenness resulting from its fruit, the nakedness of the sleeping Noah, and all other events recorded in this story were laden with prophetic meanings and covered with prophetic veils. Specifically, the drunkenness prefigures the passion of Christ. Taking his cue from the wine, Augustine canvasses two possible interpretations of the story. In the first, he links Noah's drinking of the wine with the cup that Christ must drink. Now, Christ himself planted a vineyard about which the prophet said, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel," and he drinks of its wine. And the wine may be interpreted with reference to that cup of which he speaks when he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup which I am going to drink? And Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by," where it obviously means his passion. The second interpretation is longer. Or, since wine is the product of the vineyard, we may prefer this meaning, that from the vineyard itself, that is, from the race of the Israelites, was descended the flesh which he assumed for our sake, and the blood, so that he might suffer his passion. He was drunk, that is, he suffered, and he was naked, for then his weakness was laid bare, that is, was made evident. As the apostle says, he was crucified through his weakness, and that is why he also says, "The weakness of God is stronger than man, and the foolishness of God is wiser than man." More after saying he was naked, the scripture adds, "in his own house," thus indicating that Christ was destined to endure the cross and death at the hands of the people of his own flesh and blood, members of his own family, namely the Jews. The vineyard, Augustine interprets as the flesh of the house of Israel, that Christ assumes in order that he may undergo the passion. Noah's drunkenness anticipates Christ's suffering, and Noah's nakedness anticipates the making evident the weakness of Christ, both of which were, for Augustine, integral to Christ's passion. That this took place in his house indicates that it would be at the hands of those of his own family, the Jews, that he would be crucified. In Contra Faustum 22, where he refers to Noah and his drunkenness, Augustine observes that Christ drank of his own vine, that Christ had drunk of his own vine that cup that could not pass from him, and has slept in his passion, as in the drunkenness of the folly which is wiser than men. And so in the hidden counsel of God, the disclosure had been made of that infirmity of mortal flesh which is stronger than men. It is possible that in the phrase "slept in his passion," Augustine is alluding to Noah's sleep and to Christ's death, although he may be referring more broadly to the apparent passivity of Christ's divinity in the whole of the passion. Ham's action in looking at his uncovered father is the action of the Jews, according to Augustine, who saw the nakedness of their father because they consented to Christ's death. Ham also symbolizes the heretics in their mocking of the faith. I should pause to note an important element that was introduced into the story early on and affected how it was to be interpreted. As early as Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher and commentator on the Bible, it was claimed that Ham's culpability was all the greater because he derided his father in his nakedness, a claim presumably introduced to make the cursing of Ham the more explicable, but for which there is no evidence in the text. This addition to the story was taken up by the Christian interpreters, and according to Augustine, can make the parallel between heretics and Ham. Shem and Japheth, by contrast, are those who do not see the nakedness of their father because they do not consent to Christ's death. Indeed, they honor it with a covering. Thus, by the end of the patristic period, the drunkenness and nakedness of Noah unambiguously prefigure the incarnation and the passion of Christ. The image had been redeemed. The medieval interpreters of the passage followed Augustine. For instance, the Venerable Bede, in his commentary on Genesis, citing Christ's words of John 5:46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me," citing that as his authority, Bede explains, with respect to Genesis 9:20 and following, that while Moses recounted the history of Noah and his children in the Passion, figuratively he announced the Passion of Christ. Christ, Bede explains, drank wine when he accepted the chalice of the Passion. He became inebriated when, with patience, he went to the extremity of death for us. He was naked in his tent when, enduring the shame and ridicule, he submitted to the ultimate torture of the cross. As with Augustine, Ham represents the unbelieving Jews, and the other two, in their covering of their father, worshipful believers. This interpretation continued into the 15th century. Dennis the Carthusian, one of the most popular late medieval biblical commentators and mystical writers, whose works remained influential throughout the 16th and 17th centuries, also followed Augustine's line. He lays out three types of interpretation of the passage: a literal, an allegorical, and a tropological or moral one. On the literal level, Dennis is concerned to exonerate Noah from wrongdoings. As the human race had no experience of wine prior to the flood, Noah could not have known the effect drinking would have on him. At the allegorical level, like Augustine and Bede, Dennis sees Noah as a type of Christ, though he casts his treatment of the type in something of a formal doctrinal mode. While strictly speaking, it is the whole of the Trinity that cultivates the human heart and infuses grace into it, in this context, it is fitting to think of Christ as the one who, through his taking on flesh, works the earth of the synagogue by preaching to it. Intoxicated with the fervor of love, Christ drinks the cup of his suffering and death. He is naked in his tent, as he is suspended on the cross in the midst of his own people. Ham, again representing the unbelieving Jews and heretics, sees Christ's nakedness, that is, the mortality and fragility of his human flesh, and provokes both Jews and Gentiles to deride Christ, while Shem and Japheth, converts from Judaism and paganism, defend Christ against his enemies. At the tropological or moral level, Dennis brings out much the same moral as Chrysostom had done. Noah represents the bishop who is sin, Ham a subordinate who bruits about his knowledge of his superior's fault, and the other two sons represent those who cover the faults of others with the mantle of charity, taking care to discuss such matters at the proper time and place and in the right spirit. Dennis heightens Ham's perfidy. Not only did he mock his father and then tell his brothers, he also encouraged them to do the same. This heightening of Ham's perfidy reflects a trend in late medieval interpretation, which we will see again in Luther's interpretation of the passage and in the pictorial depictions of it. The Augustinian reading continued into the period of the Reformation, as we shall see in a moment. But the Reformation marked a radical shift in the way Scripture was read, and the interpretation of our passage in the period provides a telling illustration of this. Indeed, in itself, the history of Luther's commentary on the passage exemplifies the transition from the allegorizing approach of the patristic and medieval periods to the more literal approach of the Protestant tradition. Indeed, as we shall see, Luther would come explicitly to reject the allegorical reading of Scripture and the tradition of interpretation that arose out of it. Luther comments on the drunkenness three times, the first in a sermon of 1519, 2 years after his nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. The second time in a series of sermons preached in 1523-24, and the third, the most extensive, in his lectures on Genesis of 1536. The discussion of the passage in the sermon of 1519 largely reproduces Augustine's interpretation of it. Noah, accordingly, is a type of the crucified Christ. Christ's inebriation is seen in his having taken the chalice of the Passion, which he does out of love for humankind. Once again, the derision of the faithless Jews is anticipated by Ham's behavior towards his father, and once again, Shem and Japheth represent believing Jews and Gentiles. Luther here shows no interest in the morality of Noah's behavior. In his 1523 treatment of the passage, however, The focus has shifted. Although he still gives the incident a typological reading, identifying Noah with Christ, his concern now lies mainly with Noah's character and the question of faith. As in the 15:19 reading, Christ is inebriated with love and fixed to the cross, his humiliation this time to be seen in his being hung between thieves. But in this reading, Noah's drunkenness is treated as the basis for a disquisition, not on Christ, but rather on Luther's central theological concern, that is, justification by faith alone. Luther's focus this time is on Noah as Noah and not as Christ, and I will just observe that I wonder if Luther thought that Noah, given what you see on the board, could not have been justified by his works self-evidently. Never mind. Luther makes it clear that although drunkenness is a sin, Noah himself is not to be regarded as a sinner because of his drunkenness. The patriarchs often did things that, if we were to do them, would be sinful, but the patriarchs are to be held to a different standard. Through the drunkenness of Noah, God wanted to teach all, and especially the German people, that Noah was justified by faith and not by his works. Commensurately, we are to imitate the faith of the patriarchs and not their works. But no more than in his first reading is Luther interested in the fact of the drunkenness itself, nor is he interested in it here as an issue of morality. The patriarch's drunkenness, no less than in the patristic medieval tradition, is turned principally to doctrinal ends, in this case, justification by faith alone. Roughly at the second time as this second discussion of the story, however, Luther's hermeneutic underwent a radical shift. In his lectures on Deuteronomy of 15:23-5, he expresses a sharply negative attitude to the allegorical reading of Scripture. He describes it as uncertain and unreliable and by no means safe for supporting faith. Too often, allegorical interpretation depends on human guesswork and opinion. He warns his listeners to beware of the church fathers who employed the method because their readings were constructed arbitrarily. He advises Christian readers that their first task is to seek out the literal historical sense of a narrative. For the literal sense, he says, alone is the whole substance of faith and Christian theology. You will not be surprised, then, to learn that by the time Luther comes to his third and final discussion of the drunkenness passage in the Lectures on Genesis of 15:36, that the typological identification of Noah as Christ has disappeared. Indeed, no reference is made to it at all. In the lectures, Luther returns to his critique of the allegorical reading of Scripture, but as he largely repeats what he said in the earlier, we need not stay on it long. What is of particular interest is where the critique has been placed. 15 pages long, the critique of the allegorical method, it comes immediately after his commentary on Genesis 9:12-16, the account of God's giving of the bow as the sign of the covenant, and immediately before his discussion of the story of the drunkenness. It is quite remarkable. He never for a second acknowledges that he had ever thought anything other than what he's about to say about the drunkenness of Noah. His discussion of the story is lengthy, running for 21 pages. As was the case with Chrysostom, for Luther now, Noah's behavior is of interest mainly as moral example and not as evidence for the establishing of doctrinal truth. In contrast to Chrysostom's depiction of Noah, and his own of 15:23. This time, Luther does not flinch from characterizing Noah's inebriation as a sin, pure and simple. No suggestion this time that patriarchs are to be measured by a different standard from the rest of us. Noah, Luther explains, was a man of outstanding achievements. Although the biblical account makes no mention of such things, reason tells us that in the period after the flood, Noah established and governed the church. He established the state and formulated laws, and he had responsibility for the care of his own household. Luther acknowledges that it may strike us as peculiar that such a seemingly unprofitable story as Noah's drunkenness is given a place in the text. But he opines that it intentionally was placed there by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that even the holiest and most perfect person can sin, and thus that we should beware that we too, who are weak, must be prepared to, in humility, to ask forgiveness for our sins. Those who attempt to excuse Noah on the grounds of his inexperience, which Luther doubts was the case, perhaps reflecting his own experience, those who attempt to excuse Noah on the grounds of his inexperience, which Luther doubts was the case, or of age or fatigue, fail to perceive what is at issue, that the Spirit has given to the church the comfort that even the greatest saints sometimes fall. But the burden of the story for Luther this time, this in his third account, lies not so much with Noah, but with Ham. Luther's interpretation of the incident becomes a study in the pathology of original sin and the way in which that pathology is expressed in relationship to authority in all spheres of life, the familial, the ecclesiastical, and the governmental. In a finely drawn, imaginative study of the bitterness and desire for preeminence that arise from the suppressed son's treatment of his father, we see this played out. Ham, Luther contends, was genuinely offended by his father's behavior. It is because of his being so offended that he judged his father and took delight in his father's sin. In his derision of Noah, Ham gives expression to the depravity of heart caused by original sin. Although worthy once, as his preservation from the flood shows, Ham, having put the word and the fear of God out of his heart, no longer has the reverence and esteem that by divine command children should have for their parents. His offense lies in his assumption that he was more righteous, holier, and more pious than his father, which in turn was prompted by the sense of offense created in the proud and arrogant mind of the son, chafed by the many constraining things his father had had to do in the course of his care for household, church, and state. Ham's perversion of the relationship of father and son is seen in the manner in which he reports his father's degradation. Embellishing even more on the text than his patristic and medieval predecessors, Luther does not simply claim that Ham derided his father and reported the sight to his brothers, as a child might do, but rather he claims that Ham, in an act of calculation, waited to expose his father's foolishness to public attention, and then acting with deliberation, seized on the occasion when it arose, to demonstrate that God had forsaken his father and accepted him in his father's stead. A reading of which Freud would have been proud, even if, especially if, as some early Jewish and some modern commentators assume, presumably to help explain Ham's culpability, Ham's great sin was that he had sex with his mother, an assumption for which there is, of course, no evidence in the passage. Thus, Ham, in flouting the respect he owed to his father and, by extension, to those in positions of authority beyond the family, those of church and state, Ham stepped outside the bounds of civilized society in the most base manner. His actions are those of the wicked, whose very desire is to destroy the social fabric, and so he is cursed. The last interpretation of the passage that I shall consider briefly is Calvin's. In his commentary on Genesis of 1554, we see, as in Luther's last treatment of it, no hint that the passage should be read in anything but a literal way, although in contrast to Luther, Calvin appears to have felt no need to engage in a criticism of the allegorical reading of Scripture. Calvin regards Noah purely as a moral example. What we are to learn from the passage is simply this: what a filthy and detestable crime drunkenness is, and that we ought not to do it. Needless to say, there is no possibility here of seeing Noah as a type of Christ. The unpromising image, redeemed and made central to Christian thought, devotion, and public art, has now fallen. Now, what I'd like to do is turn to the images and take you through the history of the representation of it into the 17th century. Compared to Noah and the Ark and the rainbow, which were depicted over 100 times in the art of the early church, the drunkenness of Noah was rarely portrayed. Only two instances survive in anything like a recognizable form, and there is a third that survives in the charred fragments of a manuscript. The earliest depiction is from the 4th century catacomb fresco in Cubiculum A of the Via Latina in Rome. That is it. You may wonder if that is really the drunken Noah, but don't despair. It is. There he is, legs, thighs, torso, an arm which those who have actually seen this there's a cup in the hand there. There's a barrel here on which he is reclining. So this is, as I said, from the 4th century in Rome. You will note that there is no narrative context. People often ask me, well, how do you know it's Noah? Why couldn't it just be somebody drinking? And the reply is that all of the scenes in the surrounding area are from the Old Testament or the New. So it is almost certainly going to be Noah that is being depicted here. This is a 6th century manuscript, the Via Genesis, Greek manuscript. You will note that we have the narrative context provided, reading from right, is that right? No, right. Right to left, Noah asleep on the couch, Shem and Japheth covering him, Ham telling his brothers, and Noah cursing Canaan. These are the glorious 13th century mosaics in San Marco in Venice. They are part of the Old Testament cycle that is found in the atrium and elsewhere in the church. As you can see, these reproductions are wonderful, but I can assure you they're nothing like the originals. The originals are just fabulous. There you have Noah drinking the wine. There he is asleep. And I'll just point out a couple of features of this. You will notice that his ankles are crossed. He's three quarters facing. His ankles are crossed. He has one arm under his head. These became standard features in the depiction of the scene. These are probably based on the 5th century manuscript that was destroyed by fire in London in the 18th century. They may have been used as a kind of copybook for these. I have included this one just for fun. It's an illustration to a French picture book Bible of the first half of the 13th century. You will notice that the good sons are peeking and that the hapless Noah sorrowfully is awake and all too knowing of what is going on. This is the only instance to my knowledge where humor features in a depiction of the drunkenness. It suggests, of course, that not everyone took the incident with absolute seriousness. Or perhaps they did in another kind of way. By the early 13th century, 800 years after Augustine had developed it, the typological reading of the passage began to appear in art. Here, for instance, we see it in one of the books known as the Bible's Moralise. This dates from about 1220. 15 of these books were produced between the early 13th century and the first half of the 15th. So there we have Noah drinking. There we have Noah drunk, and here we have Christ being buffeted, and there, of course, raised to the cross. So there we have, by the early 13th century, in a manuscript, the typological reading of Augustine and before him Cyprian being worked out. One of the interesting features of this, which you may have some difficulty seeing, but there is Ham. He's not just pointing to his father. This is a bit difficult to see. But he is raising the cloak of his father to expose him the more. I mentioned in the text of the lecture that there was a tendency in the medieval period to heighten Ham's culpability. And here we see that being played out in the art. Here we see another example. This is from the Brohan Book of Hours. And you will see here that the hand is lifting the garment. And in the French accompanying text, what we find is a play being made on the word, the French word découvert, which means both to discover and to uncover. So he discovered his father naked, he uncovered his father and naked, and there he is uncovering his father. Here is another typological reading of the passage. It's a little difficult to see. It's from a Biblia Pauperum, of which there were 80 circulating in Europe in the medieval period. This one dates from about 1460. And here we have the drunkenness. Here we have the buffeting of Christ. And here we have the derision of Elisha. He was mocked, of course, by children for his baldness, so the theme or the continuity of it has to do with the mocking, although I think heads may have something to do with this too. Noah's aching, presumably. Christ, of course, being crowned, and then Elisha's being bald. I feel I speak with some little authority. A third example of the typological reading, the minor illustration to a nativity from the Hours of the Virgin, dating from about 1475 to 1490. There is the drunkenness, and there is the nativity. This conjunction of scenes is quite rare. Most manuscript illustrations of the Nativity were accompanied by scenes of Moses and the burning bush, where the typology, of course, is quite clear. But it is of special interest, I think, because it suggests how deep-rooted the typological interpretation had become. I think it is intended to link the incarnation with the passion. Here, the image signals that the infant born into the vineyard, to reproduce Augustine's usage, is the one who is to die. There may be a play here in the contrast between the naked infant and the covered Noah. Noah was veiled as the prophetic significance of his drunkenness was veiled. And though the word incarnate is veiled by the flesh, it is the same word that reveals the truth of the veiled prophecy. But perhaps that's a little bit too complicated. But of course, Christ reveals that he is the Word through his naked body, the body of the innocent child who will die. Some, however, think that my interpretation of this juxtaposition is wrong. They suggest that it has to do with families, because of, or at least in part, because Noah is portrayed in the same color as Joseph. If so, one of the families is happy and the other not so happy. Perhaps the point is that there is now a happy family. But I think not. If my interpretation is correct, that it has to do with the Passion, it demonstrates that by the time of the Renaissance, the parallel between the Passion and the drunkenness was so sufficiently well known that no explanation for such a juxtaposition was necessary. It would simply be obvious that what we are seeing here in the Nativity is an anticipation of the Passion, and that conveyed by the scene of the drunkenness. This painting, which I'm going to talk about, this painting features in my lecture for tomorrow morning. This is the painting of the Presentation in the Temple by the master of the Life of the Virgin, dating from 1460 to 75. It is known to have been hanging in the Church of St. Ursula in Cologne around 1500. You will note that Ham is lifting the cloak of his father. Oh, let me just, I think I have to explain something here. This is the detail of that. So here we see it. We see Ham lifting the cloak of his father. This painting is of particular interest, at least to me, and I hope it will be to some of you by the time I'm finished tomorrow morning, if you come. It's of particular interest to me because of the fox. The fox is eating grapes. This is the only instance of which I know in either text or art in which a grape-eating fox appears together with the drunken patriarch. I didn't think it was that funny, but I... And tomorrow morning, I'm going to attempt to explain what he's doing there. We'll see. The drunkenness reached its apogee in public art, at least in terms of numbers, in the 14th and 15th centuries in Florence, where there are three. The first is on a relief panel of the Campanile outside the Duomo, perhaps by Pisano, dating to 1334 to 6. There, the drunkenness, as you can see, well, you can't, actually, I apologize. There, the drunkenness is one of a series of scenes depicting the invention of the various arts of civilization. In harmony with Chrysostom's account, it is preceded by panels depicting the invention of agriculture, of metalwork, and music. And here we have just Noah, and it would appear that the artists and the citizens of Florence were celebrating simply the invention of viniculture. A wonderful barrel. It's just a fabulous barrel. Any of you know anything about barrels, it's just right. Which, of course, it would have to be to preserve the wine and so on. You'll see, however, that Noah doesn't have his legs crossed, so that's a little bit of a deviation from the tradition. This is on the baptistry in Florence, Ghiberti's Great Doors on the baptistry, 15th century. It's right across the piazza from the previous image that I showed you. And finally, this is Uccello's, badly damaged, to be found in the green cloister of the Church of Santa Maria Novella, also from the mid-15th century. This one is by Bellini and dates from 1513 to 14. It's in Besançon in France. He painted it shortly after his brother-in-law, Michelangelo, had painted the Sistine Chapel. Noah is here, in contrast to what Michelangelo had painted, Noah here is a worn-out old man, marked by decay and dissolution. But is this perhaps intended to remind us of the body of the crucified Christ? I mean, in Western art, if you see a naked or near-naked band of flesh going across a painting, what you should think of course, is the deposed body of Christ, Christ taken down from the cross. So perhaps we have the typological reading here, even though we might not know it, or at least not at first glance. These last two are, this one and the ones that are to come, are by post-Reformation mannerists, and I would suggest are evidence of the triumph of the moralistic reading of the passage. Here, in my view, the interest lies in sexuality and degeneracy. Note how the focus of the painting, of the sketch, works, and note particularly the placing, so to speak, of Noah's genitals. This is by Heemskerk, a Netherlander, dating to 1559. Now, this one forms a pair with this. I'll just ask, does anybody know what this is a painting of? We know what the first one is. What is this one? Lot and his daughters. Thank you very much. Yes. Here again, I think that the emphasis lies on the sexual and on the degeneracy that follows from drinking alcohol. This was quite interesting. I was in Princeton some years ago on a research leave, and I spoke to a very distinguished medievalist about my interest in the drunkenness of Noah, and he immediately said, ah, and of course that's related to Lot and his daughters. And I said to him, that to me is very interesting because the modern mind, it seems to me, or a certain kind of modern mind anyway, made the link through the sexual issue immediately and presented it as if that was the obvious thing to be derived from the text. It has to do with sex and not good things. But of course, until about 1500, nobody said that at all. At least not in public, whatever they may have thought. But let us, in conclusion, return to Michelangelo. Why is the drunkenness of Noah on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? The answer is simple. The drunken Noah is Christ. Thank you. Does anybody see anything? This is just for fun. Does anybody see anything unusual about this painting? I mean, in relationship to the others. They're all naked. Now, the text certainly doesn't say that. Michelangelo, of course, had a particular interest in the human body, and indeed the male body. But what is the point of having painted the sons as well as the father naked? I don't know. But it is a remarkable departure, both from the text and the tradition of painting. Does it suggest that Michelangelo had a greater interest in the question of, was he a 16th century mannerist, a modern, reading the text as a statement about morality? That would be a little bit hard to square with the notion that the whole ceiling is an allegorical reading of the opening passages, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. The whole ceiling, many think, is intended to be about Christ. So he certainly knew and presumably affirmed the typological reading, but nonetheless, he puts the sons in a posture or in a state which simply is not warranted by the text or the tradition. Anyway. Well, that is if he's reading the passage as a commentary on morality. That is if he is a good reformer.